Good afternoon again. I have the goods. I said that spontaneously a few weeks ago, and a lot of people got a kick out of that, so I thought I'd repeat it. If it worked one time, maybe we can get a little bit more mileage out of it. But maybe it also prompted Joseph Koviak's assistance for the Bible study. I've wondered why, but he loans me his watch. You know, I don't know. I have a reputation for timeliness, and then this time he did an additional thing. He turned it forward 7 minutes, and I ended right on time. So we made that up. But hey, it's the Sabbath day. What else do we have to do today? We have no other place I'd rather be. So the title of the sermon this afternoon, as was the title for the Bible study, is Full of Grace and Truth. We find that over in John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14, as I mentioned, and this will somewhat overlap with the Bible study and build on it. So those who missed the Bible study, well, it's your pain, and it's what you missed. And for those of you who were at the Bible study, well, you know, you just get a little bit of a bonus. So we started here with the Bible study as well. Verse 14 is a watershed event in history. The Word became flesh. I mean, imagine that. I mean, that was in philosophical circles unthinkable. That the creator of the universe would be willing and able and have the capacity to become flesh was unthinkable. In fact, philosophy had spent decades, if not centuries, to build up a firewall for this type of thing. You know, the gods, if you will, just wouldn't do this. And then the Word, the actual Logos, came and did it. And as John wrote here, dwelled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the one begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that is the phrase that we want to focus in on this sermon and expand on it, that Jesus Christ not only embodied truth, embodied it so much that John later wrote that he was full of it. But in addition to that, he had this other characteristic that he was also full of grace. And we have a handout that, you know, we'll use during the sermon, but it's actually the framework that we built in the Bible study. So as you can see here, there are two columns, and you can take notes on that, and I hope to show you these two different aspects and how one plays into the other. In fact, you might say that one powers the other one. And Jesus Christ was full of both. Truth is who he is. Grace is what he gives. I mean, that's one way of summing it up. And as you see in the handout, you can take this all down to two different words that in many ways, you can summarize a lot of what you do and experience in the world. It's all about being and doing. And if you want to make a note of this, we developed this a little bit in the Bible study. Who we are, I mean, who we actually are, determines what we see, what we think, and what we say, and what we do. And then you move over to the other side. What we do determines who we become. And I used the example this morning with the alcoholic. You know? I am an alcoholic. What do? Alcoholics drink. And then who do they become? They become a bigger alcoholic. And then they drink some more, or as someone else put it this morning, they get wasted. And then they become an even more addicted alcoholic, and that is a negative example of this continuum that works equally well when we practice truth, it shapes who we become. And it becomes a positive continuum that is not addicting, it is liberating. So continuing on here in John chapter 1, in verse 14, John continues to write, John, in this case the Baptist, bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I spoke, he comes after me, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Here is an amazing example. John the Baptist was a powerful prophet. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And yet he had the capacity as a human being to recognize who Jesus Christ was and to state something that leaders and religious leaders in particular are rarely able to do. And that is to say, and mean it, that the one who comes after me is greater than I. It's an example that we would do well to follow. And of his fullness, we have all received, and grace, for the law was given through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I'd like to spend a little bit of time on that statement, but. Now, if you have the New King James Version of the Bible, as I do, notice that it is in italics. But was inserted. I'm going to read this again, and I'm going to read it by just dropping it out. For the law was given through Moses, semicolon, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. By dropping that word that is not in the original language, it puts an entirely different implication on it. You have if you add the word but, it gives the implication, and some have said this, that somehow the law that came through Moses was bad, and then finally along comes Jesus Christ, and he gave us grace and truth, and it was somehow better. When you drop it and you simply put in a semicolon, it I think gives a accurate picture that the law that was given by Moses, later, that was what happened, and later Jesus Christ came and brought grace and truth that build on that. I mean, that's what we learn in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus Christ said he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but rather to fulfill it. And he gives us examples on what that means. For example, you have heard it was said of old, but I say to you. And he demonstrates things that bring this fullness that Jesus Christ brought, that is a combination of truth and grace. So let's just take a step back here for a couple minutes and get a little bit technical, if you will. The underlying Greek word that is translated grace in this case and in many other places in the New Testament is charis. Another derivative form of that word is charisma. And I think that, you know, it gives a sense. I mean, even in a modern sense, we talk about persons who are charismatic. And he has charisma. And of course, that can be either good or bad, depending on what I think is really important. If I use the gift, if you will, of charisma, if you have that, truthfully, it becomes a very upbuilding and powerful tool. If I use my gift, if you will, of charisma, and we'll get to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where that is used, if I use that selfishly, to get things that are wrong, i.e. in absence of truth, then I am using a gift of God, if you will, for deceptive means. But charisma does have it is the underlying word. Charisma talks about grace. I mean, it's synonymous. It was grace in one sense. If we do something gracefully, or if we have found grace in someone's eyes, they will give us a little bit, and I use the same word again, sounds redundant, they'll extend grace to us. They'll give us a break, you know, because, you know, if you're in the good graces of the of your boss and you're, you know, 5 minutes late, you know, they'll kind of close an eye. It's not a big deal because you've worked hard. If you are not, if you do not have a good relationship with your boss and you come 5 minutes late, you might get really, really, get really clobbered. So this speaks to this. The second underlying Greek word here is aletheia. That which is true in any matter of consideration. That which is true in any matter of consideration. And, you know, as most of you know, I'm always reading and, you know, books accumulate in the Miller household. And, you know, some of the reading and studying that I've been doing and writing I've been doing in the last year kind of brought this. It's not something new, it just kind of came out and highlighted that if something is actually and really true, aletheia, it is true in any matter of consideration, that it will be true across a spectrum of domains, if you will. So what is really true at the heart and core will be true in physics. Or you could say physically, the truth of physics, which involves things like, you know, the fact that even though if you look at it at the subatomic level, 90% of what we have here is actually space. And it's all held together through the physics of chemistry. So what is true there will also be true psychologically, will also be true in the spiritual domain. I mean, it walks all the way across. And I don't have, that's a completely different topic. I'm just highlighting that when the truth that Jesus Christ is and that the Word of God reveals is that type of truth that is true in all matters of consideration. That is, you know, part of what I'm talking about here is borrowed from our latest publication, What Does the Bible Teach About Grace? So, you know, if you want to have a more thorough discussion about the fact that the insertion of but, you can look at page 38 of this. And I might just ask for a show of hands, how many of you have received it? Just about everybody. If you haven't and you want it, let me know. And I asked the same question in Youngstown, and a couple people hadn't gotten it. So sometimes our database needs to be updated. So anyway, I read it with a healthy degree of skepticism, to be honest. And I hope to, I mean, pretty much read everything was that way. I look at it and say, okay, prove it to me. I'm not from Missouri, but I am from Ohio, right? There's a lot of fake information out there. So here's my plug for the book. It is the most cohesive, coherent, comprehensive thing I've read on this particular topic. And, you know, it's actually quite good. As I said this morning, I told Scott Ashley as well that I wrote it skeptically. So I'm not telling you something that he doesn't already know. It was really well done. And I'm not going to ask you how many of you have read it. But I do recommend that you do. It's got a lot more information. So getting back to this whole concept that Jesus Christ embodied the fullness of both grace and truth. He was able, maybe we could put it this way, he was able to, even though he embodied truth, which means he was always right, he was able to display that or bring that across with a combination of gracefulness that provides, that is the embodiment of perfection, the fullness. I mean, that's part of the meaning of being full. I mean, it's perfection. A balanced approach might be another way of describing it. Because, you know, if I know the truth, that means that I'm right. And if you don't agree with me, that means you're wrong. Okay, that's a very human way of discussing anything, except it's really not a discussion. And you know, I know I experience this kind of thing all the time. And again, this is a case where in business, the physical realm, I mean, it's true there. It's also true psychologically and certainly spiritually. You know, if you want to get into a fight, that's a good way to start it. Where, you know, the Paul wrote that we are to speak the truth in love and let your words be seasoned with salt. It's all those kinds of things. We can get through tough topics with the right balance of the two, and it's a difficult and messy process. And I think when we get comfortable with that, it will enhance the degree of success that we have. So, truth, you know, if you take truth to the exclusion of grace, it becomes rigorous legalism. I mean, that's just what it becomes. Because all of us will fall short of the glory of God, of exercising and bringing and displaying an example of truth. So absent grace, that's going to be a life of rigor. On the other hand, grace, which some have tried, to the exclusion of truth becomes, I mean, I really haven't found a concise way of stating this, it becomes chaotic emotionalism, maybe a way to summarize it. It's just chaos. There are no guidelines, there are no rules, there's no truth. It becomes what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, it becomes a practice where grace is used as an excuse to continue in sin so that it would abound. What John wrote here that they observed in the Word becoming flesh was a person who had the fullness of both and dwelled among them in a glorious way as the only begotten of the Father. So, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Somehow this doesn't look right. It was there this morning. Someone help me out and look in their notes. Was it 1 Peter 5, verse 5 that we looked at? Oh, yes. Okay, it helps if I read to the end. Thank you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be in submission to one another and be clothed in clothed with humility. 4. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if you look on your handout, grace is what he gives. This is one example of it. We looked at another example in the Bible study, and I think it bears repeating, over in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, I mean, this is another statement that, you know, I mean, this is a side note, but it plays into the huge discussion and debate and, frankly, political fight today with respect to life And, I mean, that's a huge topic. More people die from abortion than any other thing. Here, Paul recognizes that it was God who separated him from his mother's womb, continuing, and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately go to confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem. The aspect that I want to focus in on here is that in this particular case, the calling was given to him through or by grace. Through grace. And think about this confrontation. You have Paul, or at that time called Saul, who had committed genocide on Christians. He was out there killing them. And in fact, when Jesus Christ confronted him on the Damascus Way, he was going there for the specific purpose to do more. So I think this is not only does it demonstrate here that grace is what he gives, I think the example of how it was done is rather remarkable. Because here you have Jesus Christ confronting a individual who was murdering those who followed his way. And not only, what would have been the human thing to do? Clobber him, you know, kill him, get him out of the way, and certainly there are examples of God doing that kind of thing. But in this particular case, not only did he stop Paul or Saul in his tracks, he turned him into the most prolific writer of the New Testament and the promoter of the gospel. This is real transformation. Paul, when confronted by the embodiment of truth in the glorified state of Jesus Christ, extended grace through giving him a calling that stopped him from what he was doing in the past and made him the biggest promoter of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God going on into the future. So this is the power. This is the power that we're talking about when truth and grace are combined to have impact. And Paul, you know, when you look at the New Testament, he wrote the bulk of it. You think about the, I mean, it's recorded right in the book of Acts when he went to, what was his name, Ananias, and he said, you know, Paul, that guy? I mean, I've heard of him. And that was something I'm sure that Paul had to deal with for a long period of time, because people have long memories when you have someone who killed members of your family for doing the right thing. I mean, it's an amazing demonstration of what real truth and the extension of real grace will do. So now let's build out. You know, I handed you this, and we have both components, both sides of the story. One is about being and one is doing. And we have this continuum. You know, who we are determines what you do. What we do determines who we become. And, you can make your notes. So let's walk through some scriptures that support this. We talked about grace. So let's look at a couple of scriptures with respect to truth. Let's go over to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Here we have a discussion, which I've always found interesting. We'll begin reading in verse 5, but now I go away to him who sent me. So you have the word in flesh, literally telling his fleshly disciples that he's going to go back to the Father, back to God, where he came from. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. I mean, think about it. You know, they had come to believe, and it had been so convicted of the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was there to restore the kingdom of God, that they had left their livelihoods. These were young people, in some cases businessmen, who dropped their nets to follow Jesus Christ. So if he, and now he says, I'm going to abandon you. I mean, the emotional, struggle that the disciples went through in those couple of 50 days is, you know, heart-wrenching. So he's saying, your heart is filled with sorrow. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that is real truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. I mean, this was, like I said, real truth, but very difficult to comprehend where they were at. This is the night of his crucifixion. But if I depart, I will send him to you, and when he has come, and it is not my topic, but you know, we're talking about a masculine pronoun, and it's translated from the Greek, and in just about every other language that I'm familiar with, and two that I speak, the gender of the pronoun has nothing to do. I'll give you an example. In German, butter is feminine. Don't ask me why. Because in our dialect, it is masculine. Don't ask me why, okay? And that it gets really complicated when I have to remember not only which gender is assigned to each noun, they're different depending on which version of German I'm speaking. So, as they say, it's complicated. But the fact that when I refer to butter with a feminine pronoun, does not mean in any way indicate that butter is a person or that it is female by gender. It is simply a grammatical device that actually brings a lot of clarity to language because of the way it's constructed. English is often really difficult to say something with precision because it's entirely constructed with a subject-verb-object syntax. So, you know, if you will, think about it as it. And when it has come, it will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment and of sin because they do not believe me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judge. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. So now we can just step back a little bit. This is the Spirit of truth. It embodies who God and Christ are. Because the Bible states that God is spirit. It's what he's made of, if you can say it in that way. I mean, it's a colloquial way of expressing it. So when Jesus speaks of this help coming to him, to his disciples, and the fact that that would be advantageous, He's not talking about some other personage, the Holy Spirit. That's a whole other discussion. It is the Holy Spirit of truth that is not only the power of God, but also his very essence. And this is very advantageous because this truth embodies who God is, but it does something even more important, as we see in this continuum. It empowers people to act. I mean, the most powerful example of that, I think, is in the book of Acts, chapter 2, in Pentecost. I mean, when the Holy Spirit was given on that day, it empowered what they did. From the preaching, I mean, you have Peter, who just weeks before cowered, was afraid, denied Christ, lied, who now, when the Holy Spirit had come, got up and confronted the very mob that had shouted, "Crucify him," only weeks before. Normal human beings don't do that kind of thing. They don't make that kind of transformation in that short a space of time. It is transformation in a human sense is done incrementally over a long period of time. And that was made possible because, you know, the who in this equation came in the form of the Spirit and empowered them to change them so that they were able to do what otherwise would not have been possible. And indeed, at the end of that confrontation, the crowd, the mob said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It changed them. Truth, as Jesus Christ said in John chapter 17, he said, "Sanctify them by your truth." Your word is truth. So we carry the physical truth with us freely, which we should not take for granted because it wasn't always that the case. So Jesus Christ embodied this, but the word that sanctifies is the very word that created all of us. So that's why I say that, you know, to me it's just become, you know, very apparent that what is actually true is true across the three domains of physics. I mean, this is a physical Bible. Psychologically, the word that speaks to us, and most importantly, spiritually, the actual Spirit word that dwelt with the Father from the very beginning. You know, again, this is one of these sayings that has kind of become spiritualized, the way that Jesus Christ lives in us. You know, that's no joke. I mean, he is the way, the truth, and the life. Physically, psychologically, and spiritually. Because it's physically true that Christ is in us because the scriptures say that it is God that holds the whole thing together. You know, if we wouldn't have energy that emanates from God, everything that we see would just collapse back into, you know, a very small piece of matter. I mean, it's literally true that God is in all of us in that sense, physically and psychologically, but, you know, where things really begin to happen is when Jesus Christ, God, comes to us through his Spirit and empowers us. So on a physical level, you know, we talked about, you know, the alcoholic. On a physical level, change can occur when you recognize who you are and you work consistent to that. You know, you can gradually, incrementally change over time. I mean, you've got programs that do that. But it doesn't cause the kind of transformation that we see at Pentecost, that we see in the encounter with Paul on Damascus Road, or for that matter, the confrontation that Nathan had with King David when he had gone awry. I mean, that is transformation. That is fullness of grace and truth at a completely different level. John chapter 16. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, in verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, here you have, you know, one of the several, I think there are seven I am statements in the New Testament, but this one has the distinction of I am three things. I am the way. I am the truth. Jesus Christ embodied truth. He gave us the way. He showed us. He demonstrated for us. And, you know, he gives us life. You know, in the book of John, John also talks about the fact that as the Father has life in himself, so he has given the Son to have life in himself. So you have these three components that Jesus Christ embodies, without which we couldn't exist. You know, the way, the truth, and the life. And it amazes me that, you know, you have people claiming to follow Jesus Christ and they do the exact opposite. You know, so it comes back down to, this saying that, you know, was popular some years ago, you know, what would Jesus do? That conditional form of the verb provides so much amazing latitude. You know, you're in a situation and you think about what would Jesus do? Well, in this situation, I'm sure he would understand. That he would, in this circumstance, do this. And, you know, the human mind, a creative one, or even, I mean, I think all human minds are creative enough to, you know, come up with all kinds of scenarios that would allow actions that are inconsistent with the way that Jesus went. A much better question to ask, the question we should ask, is what did Jesus do? And since Jesus Christ was in all points tested as we are, but without sin, it is the rare scenario that we find ourselves in if we are familiar with Christ's example and his word, that we can't say, no, wait a minute, what did Jesus do? And that becomes a much more challenging way, but also a much better one. And what we see is that truth, the embodiment of what Jesus was and is, actually empowers the doing, the way. Jesus Christ was in all points tested, but he never acted inconsistent with who he was. And that was he's the only one that ever was able to achieve that. We all act inconsistently with what we profess to be sometimes, maybe often. And then the question is, well, John, you said that who we are determines what we see, think, say, and do. Well, if we act inconsistently with who we pretended to be, our actions simply proved who we are. Which makes my point, it simply proved that we were either flawed or hypocritical or just downright deceptive. Notice the latter part of this. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now that's really exclusive, which in our politically correct culture, Christianity is exclusive. Well, I have news for you. So is every other religion, including liberalism and leftism. I mean, there's no one more intolerant than the high priests of tolerance. It's amazing to watch it unfold, you know? Oh, you have to be tolerant of everything. I mean, there's some quote out there, I don't know if I'll probably paraphrase this badly, but someone said some time ago that tolerance is the last virtue to go. And then what society that has lost all morals except for tolerance, what they will demand is tolerance for their immorality. And that's what we're seeing unfolding before our very eyes. You know, you can kill babies, you can have all kinds of unbelievably aberrant lifestyles that would have been unthinkable a couple decades ago. And we're all expected to tolerate that. Otherwise, we are all kinds of phobias. Phobic is the word. But if you say anything against what their position is, I'm talking about the high priests of tolerance, you're immediately excluded. The fact is that only someone who embodies truth, who is full of grace and is the giver of life, can make the statement that you can only come to me exclusively. You can only come to the Father, rather, exclusively through me. And he's made the way available. We should take note of that. It's the only way. The others are simply cheap counterfeits. I mean, this whole thing about way, I have a quote that I'd like to share with you from the Rational Bible. I kind of like that title. It's kind of like, have you found a Bible that's irrational? I think it's a commentary on, in this case, Exodus by Dennis Prager. And when he comments on the whole golden calf scenario, this is what he says. The Israelites built an idol and worshipped it as a god. And God says to Moses, the Israelites, quote, turned aside from the way that I enjoined upon them. God does not say the Israelites turned aside from me, which I thought was helpful insight. Why did God not say that they turned aside from me, which arguably they did? Instead, he said they turned aside from the way that I enjoined upon them. And then here's the statement I want you to remember. One of the most critical lessons in the whole Bible is contained in this statement. There is no distinction between God and God's way. Everybody's nodding their head. I agree with that. Now let me make you a little more uncomfortable. Okay? This is the rest of the statement. If you think you believe in God but reject God's way, you do not believe in God. You believe in your way, which essentially means you believe you are your own God. Jesus Christ embodies all of it. And when we claim to follow him, we'd better be doing what he did, not what we think he would do. You know, Jesus Christ went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. I mean, there have been many who profess to follow Jesus Christ that work overtime to say why that's not so. It, you know, okay, have it your way. Fine, have it your way, but is that accurate? I mean, it's incoherent. And it causes all kinds of other problems. Another scripture on truth. John chapter 8, verse 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see, here we again see that truth drives action. And if you look at your continuum, who we are determines what we do. I mean, it's just the way it is. I have long since gotten away from, what people say. Oh, I get told all kinds of things every week. Show me what you do. And I'll make my conclusions based on that. Truth is liberating. It's also really painful. That's why we need grace. Truth is deadly. It just is. It kills you. Absent grace. Come with me to... I'll do one thing that's redundant to the Bible study, and then we'll go to... I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. I think this is important with respect to grace. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The next verse, though, I think provides a really good, concise description of grace given to us and the grace that we are to extend and use and as a help for others. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. I mean, that is possible because of the grace that Jesus Christ extended to us, that we may obtain mercy. And indeed, I mean, this synchronizes really well with the Old Testament coming before the throne of grace was literally called the mercy seat, the seat of mercy. And unlike the situation in the Old Testament where even the high priest could only go there once a year, and the high priest only, I mean, Aaron's sons made the mistake of getting too close and got killed. When Jesus Christ died, the veil was torn and access was given so that everybody can come to the throne of grace, not only come to it, but to come boldly. And that's a concept that I find difficult. You know, how do you come boldly when you know you're in trouble? I mean, think about kids. They'll come running boldly when everything's okay. But when I've had my hand in the cookie jar and I've done something like that, they come like that. And yet, what we're told, what Paul in writing to the Hebrews is that the door and the veil is open to the point that even when we've had our hand in the cookie jar, symbolically speaking, you come boldly to obtain mercy, but then there's the end. I mean, again, this drives action. and that we would find grace to help in time of need. The mercy we get at the throne of grace, the expectation is that that will power the extension of mercy on our side, so that even if we know the truth and we know we're right, now that's a good feeling. You know? Actually, when you know you're right, you can relax, because the truth will prevail. But that's not the human way to do it. You know, I know I'm right. Let's have a discussion. Except it's not a discussion, you know. It's, I'm right, you're wrong. The extension of grace, the "and" in this verse shows that the expectation is that we would then also find grace to help in time of need. You know, one of my, and part of this is just, you know, experientially, what I've, when one thing that would make me do really bad things is when you see somebody go after someone who's down. It brings out the fighting spirit in me. I could get physical in that kind of situation. And I'm not going to go into the details on why that is so. But when we have been extended grace, the expectation in the continuum is that it drives action consistent with grace. And it is when we have this combination of grace and truth is when we become perfect, fulfilled, like Jesus Christ was. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the gifts chapter. And the underlying Greek word here is charis. So these gifts are connected with grace. I was talking to someone who used a word I'd never heard before. I actually don't think the word exists. He called them gracelets. Never heard, I mean, there is no such word. I don't even know if it makes sense, but it. He was just saying, okay, you know, we're talking about gifts given, but when we think of gifts, we don't somehow connect it with the underlying word of grace. You know, when somebody gives me a gift, it's nice. I just received a gift. But I don't necessarily connect it to the act of grace, even though it might have been. So that's all I'm saying. So let's read this together. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, charis, grace, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols. Paul didn't go to political correct school at all. However you were led, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So the grace that abounds, I mean the graceful action that comes out of the Spirit of truth, may be expressed different ways, because Paul says here that there are diversities of gifts. There are diversities of grace. But he makes note that there is, all of these emanate from or are propelled by the one Spirit of truth. So you will not see acts of grace or gifts that somehow are inconsistent with the truth. But again, if you just have the truth, the I am right legalistic syndrome, then it makes things pretty rigorous and doesn't work so well. Verse 5, but there are different ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. I mean, wisdom is in short supply these days. It is actually enumerated here as a gift of grace, a gift of the Spirit. It is a wisdom is an outcome that we should be, is an action that is part of the doing that should be consistent with the being and knowing of the truth. And it is, you know, we have scriptures like wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Now we're already in difficult territory. You fear the Lord. Okay. Whatever does that mean? Okay. I'm afraid of God. We have become so biblically illiterate. I'm talking as a society that, you know, all these, you know, you have all these touch points. But it is true. Maybe a little bit more politically correct, if we have a healthy respect for the Lord, wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, we will be wise. Actually, the writer of this commentary at another place in here makes mention of that. He did his postgraduate work at, one of the Ivy League schools, and he remembers, he recounts remembering walking through campus, and he thought, and this is back in the 70s, I mean, a long time ago, okay? It's gotten much worse. And he thought, how is it possible that I'm here with so many very, very intelligent people, and they teach me stuff that's so dumb? And then he said, The word that this Hebrew phrase in his case, he's Jewish, came to mind. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, and he said, "Oh, I mean, as he explains it." So he makes a really audacious statement. He said, "I've met a lot of secular people who are extremely intelligent, but I've never met a secular person who's wise." And I thought, ooh, I mean, that's a statement that will get anybody in a lot of hot water, and I'm sure it has him. But when you think about it in terms of what we just read. For one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. It is an action that flows out of knowing the truth. To another, the word of knowledge. And actually, I think there's a parallel statement in Proverbs that, knowledge does the same thing. The word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. In quotes, of truth. And we are to test the spirits because they aren't all truthful. And they aren't all of God. To another, faith by the same Spirit. I mean, there are people that just, you know, they just have a gift and a confidence. And faith means confidence. It's one of the meanings. They just have a gift of having a confidence in God that is difficult for most people. It comes, according to Paul, the Spirit. And to another, faith, to another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Oh, now we get into touchy territory, as we should. But on the one hand, You have all these quote-unquote faith healers, many of whom have been proven to be absolute shams, that you know, put it up and all of that, and in fact, most of them are. But that does not take away from the truthful fact that one of the gifts of the Spirit is healing. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. You see, Jesus Christ embodied all of those. Because Jesus Christ healed, he worked miracles, he did signs, he prophesied, he did all of these things. But none of us has the capacity, I don't believe, to do all of those things. But if we can do some of them, it makes a much fuller person. Verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member but many. The statement that Paul just made here in writing to the Corinthians was radical in his day. You know, he is saying that everybody is the same. They were baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks. And that in that culture was just unthinkable. I mean, you have had, and you know, we still have, I mean, you have identity politics. And it's just human nature. I'll give you a hint. You know, down where I grew up, you know, people talk about Amish country. The Amish. Well, you come down and I'll show you the Amish, all 13 or 15 varieties of them. And I can tell you, I'm a little bit dated now, but depending on the size of the hat, the color, the shape of the cap, differentiates them from all the others. Okay? And in fact, this is not an Amish phenomenon, and I'll pick on the Germans, okay? So the old Germans that lived in New Bedford, we're a big town of 120 people. And then there's Baltic right down the road. Oh man, but New Bedford, we're much better. In fact, it went back several generations. Gottlieb Schweigert, a good immigrant from Germany, would tell the story about how they would load up rocks in a box wagon and go to Baltic to throw rocks. I mean, they go there and get into a fight and throw rocks at them. And they get beat to a bloody pulp, and then they loaded themselves back into the box wagon and went back to New Bedford. And it was all about showing Baltic that New Bedford was tougher than they were. You know, we laugh. I mean, it's funny. And it changes. And I live in Sugar Creek. That's upscale. Sugar Creek is upscale because when I was a kid, I had cousins that lived in Sugar Creek, and they talked a little bit different way. The dialect actually is a little bit different in Sugar Creek. They were more upscale, and they knew about it, and they'd have us know that they're more upscale. You see, that is what happens in churches, in culture, all over the place, when we have our own brand of truth, and I say that carefully, our own brand of truth to differentiate ourselves from all the other people. We become proud of it, and we use it to beat other people up. So, you know, we have to be careful, because when we read about the truth that was embodied in Full of Grace and Truth, it said aletheia, which means truth in all matters of consideration. In New Bedford, we had, we, the universe revolves around New Bedford, if you really understand it. It's all these other people. And that's a contemporary example. You can play that out all over the world. We talk about chokingly in Texas. You know, everybody knows Texas is a country. You have the great state of Texas, and any bona fide Texan would tell you it's not a country. It's not a state. We're our own country. That is what happens when we dispense with the fact that God, Jesus Christ, Sabbath, holy days were designed to have our identity that perpetuates for generations. Work for the Jews, despite all their faults. We make it becomes a vacuum, and we fill it with all kinds of doctrines of men. That was the case then, it is now, and that's what Paul was combating. For in fact, the body is not one member but many. If the foot should say, "Behold, I am not a hand, oh woe me, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? I mean, you have the whole victim mentality baked into this. If the ear should say, "Behold, I am not an eye, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "If I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." And that's just... it's just so human. And whenever we dispense with ultimate truth, as revealed in the Bible, it creates a vacuum. It creates a vacuum that will be filled with something else that we invent. Continuing. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and on our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. You know, ever stub your toe? I mean, little toes are designed to figure out which furniture is placed at the wrong place in the room, you know. The problem is the little toe doesn't move furniture. It just determines where it's at. You need a hand to move it. We make light of it, but that's just a fact. You know, if you organizationally or church-wise, if you don't take care of your little toes, it can cause a whole lot of pain. Try chopping one off and find out how it works. You know, I've had a few people in my family that had toes removed in the last year, and it's a painful process, the little thing. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. That's a statement of fact. You are the body of Christ. And Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, embodied the fullness of both grace and truth. That's our identity. Not whether we grew up in Sugar Creek, in the upscale part of Amish country, or New Bedford, or, Baltic. Those kinds of distinctions are made in order for people to have what is so desperately needed today. It is a need in crises, identity. And God appointed these in the church first, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. And then he transfers over to agape. And the greatest gift, as we read in chapter 13, verse 13, is love. And now I'd like to go back to the other side for just a moment, and then we'll conclude. And this is drawn from the booklet. And we're talking about who Jesus Christ is, what he embodies. And, you know, some of you are old enough to remember a booklet entitled God Is dot, dot, dot. And it was, shall we say, an interesting booklet that missed the mark quite a bit. But be that as it may, I want you to write in your notes, God is dot, dot, dot. Because we're talking about, you know, who Jesus Christ was. He said, I am truth. So we say God is, and Jesus was God. You know, you start making a list of the things that the Bible specifically says God is. I'll give you a hint. God is spirit. God is love. God is, and, you know, you can make a whole list. On page 51 of this booklet is a table. And I'd never seen it put up quite this way. Maybe I've forgotten it, but it's worth looking at. So we have here on page 51 a table, and down the side we have a list of characteristics, and then we have a column called God Is, and here are some of the things that are mentioned. Holy, love, good, perfect, pure, true, just, righteous, faithful, upright, unchangeable, everlasting. And then it has the references on where you find that. Then there's a second column. There's a second column that says, the law is. And the requisite scriptures for all those characteristics. You see, it gets back to what I read from this commentary. There is no distinction between God and who he is and his way. And whenever we do one to the exclusion of the other, we create all kinds of problems. When we do one together with the other, it becomes a continuum that is transformational. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. I mean, this is a very powerful passage of Scripture that goes way back beyond the beginning that is referenced in Genesis. And we see some important characteristics here. It says that this word, the Logos, in Greek, it says that it was through him that all things were made. And that's all inclusive. And then it repeats itself to say that there was nothing that was made that was not made. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And so that throws out all the theories on whether Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, was created and all of that nonsense. It gets rid of the the theory of evolution. It gets rid of all that nonsense. But here's the point I want to leave with all of us. This being was willing to do something no one thought was possible, and that's over in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld His glory. What? When He became flesh and dwelled with men, it was so radical that it was glorious. And the glory that was beheld, John says, was the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's who we profess to follow. That's the truth to which we ascribe. And that is the actual source of life. If we want to attain perfection, if we want to become full, then it is a balanced combination of grace and truth. One feeds into and powers the other. Because who we are determines what we do. And what we do determines who we ultimately become.